Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 18, the second part of it. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Put up that cartoon. How many of you represent that come Monday morning? Yeah, to some degree, all of us at some point in time, right? We bang our heads against the wall or against the ground, and out of frustration, it's the nature of life, if you would. It's work. We might be doing great this morning. We're all here. We're all cozy. We're with family. We're singing praises to God. We get a little nap here for about a half an hour, and then we close with a song too. And it's all great until we turn around, we go home, and then we realize tomorrow morning we have to go to work. And life becomes a little strenuous and stressful. Even for those who consider themselves to be retired, I recognize that's not fully true. That it's just a job transition. It's not really retirement. And so you still have things that make you try to figure out why you're here. I think part of the struggle, part of the reason we go through that is because of a significant misconception as to why we're here and what we're supposed to do. Here's a quote. It's not by A.B. Simpson. It was in one of his commentaries. We don't know who it's by. But it says, the highest life consists not in doing magnificent things. And if you just stop there for a second, how many of us strive to accomplish magnificent things? We want to do great things for God. We want to just blow this world away. We want to do great things to maybe earn great money or to have our name in really big letters. But he says, the highest life consists not in doing magnificent things, but rather in doing common things in a magnificent way. And perhaps as we start talking about slaves and masters, and we'll get to that whole point, but maybe if we begin to transition and realize we're not called to necessarily do these magnificent things. We're simply called to be obedient to the will of God right where we're at in the common things of life, but to do those common things in absolutely magnificent ways. What would happen within us, within the church, within the world, if we just took the common things of life and did them magnificently, rather than strove after trying to do some grand and glorious and magnificent task? One commentator said that as a reminder to us of where we've been at and where we're going, no relation is merely a relation. It is a context for relating to Christ. And no job is merely work. It is a context for serving Christ. It's the reminder that when we started, believe it or not, about 6 months ago with the end of Ephesians chapter 5 and began looking at marriage, that we really tried to establish the reality that the marriage relationship is not just about husband and wife. It's about the reflection of the relationship between a person and God. And so it's not just husband, wife, and how do we have a happy marriage? It starts with how is our marriage reflecting our relationship with Jesus Christ? And then as we talked about parents and children and the reminder that it reflects our relationship with Christ, we come to the passage this morning on slaves and masters, and we need to be reminded once again that our work relationship and our work ethics reflect our relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's not just about me having a job and me even have integrity in the job. It's about the relationship that I have with Christ is reflected in the way that I work and in what I do. So we come to this wonderful passage that we all feel is outdated and antiquated because it talks about slaves and masters. But we need to come to a much fuller grip and understanding of slavery that is not so tainted by our 19th century U.S. slave. Slavery in the Greco-Roman world was much more a part of life. hardly anybody at the time, there were a couple of groups, but hardly anybody at the time of Christ, before and after, in that surrounding century or more, hardly anybody considered it to be illegitimate. It was well accepted within society. But that's because it was different. Scholars hazard to give any firm type of statement or solid number, but they estimate that up to a third of the total populace at that time was slaves. A third of the entire populace. Some have stated that somewhere around 60 million people were slaves in the Roman Empire. That's just a few. People became slaves through birth, through parental selling. Remember when we were talking about parent-child relationships and the authority of the father, what could a father do? Sell his child, his son or daughter, into slavery. They could also simply abandon the child, and the child could then be picked up by somebody else and sold into slavery or be made a slave themselves. So through parental selling or abandonment, they may become slaves through captivity and war, through an inability to pay debts. And then there were many who voluntarily made attempts to better one's condition by becoming a slave, by placing themselves under the authority of a master. By the way, race was not a factor at this point in time. Race was not a consideration in slavery. That only became more of an advanced topic, if you would, later on in life. Slavery itself, and the reason that people would frequently place themselves under the service of a master, considering themselves a slave, it was often done as a means to obtain Roman citizenship. To enter into society in a position that was better than what they might have. At the point in time that Jesus walked on earth, and then following with what Paul has written in his letters, major reformation had already been taking place even in slavery in this era. It is said that very few slaves ever reached old age. And they don't define that, interestingly enough. But very few slaves ever reached old age as slaves. Very few of them. There was so much freedom being offered. There was so many masters were releasing slaves at this point in time in the era of history that Augustus Caesar. Now, if you go back into your history, you realize he was before Jesus and then up into the early part of the life of Jesus. Augustus Caesar actually put into legislation, signed with his own hand, that legal restrictions to curb the trend of releasing slaves. In other words, so much of a massive populace was being released from slavery, given their freedom, that the ruling party, the ruling person, had to institute legislation to say, whoa, hold it, this is going too far. Inscriptions of that time indicate that almost 50% of slaves were released before age 30. Before age 30 meant there was still a lot of life to be had, a lot of productivity that could be had in freedom, not just in slavery. And while the slave remained his master's property, that slave could also own his own property, including other slaves. They had complete control over their own property. They could invest their own property. And so much so that as they built up equity in the property, they could purchase their freedom out of slavery if they desired. Being a slave didn't by any means indicate one's social status. At that point in time, it was regularly accorded that the social status of the master was the social status of the slave. So in other words, if your master was considered a noble at that point in time, then as a slave, you were considered of nobility. You were considered with the social ranking that your master had. Generally, if you walked down the street, the difference between a free person and a slave person was indistinguishable. You would be walking through society and there was nothing that would identify that person's a slave and that person's free. They were so intermingled together. Slaves could be custodians, they could be salesmen, they could even be CEOs. They did more than the menial work. Slaves did all of the work. It wasn't just the menial tasks. They did all of the work. They had oversight, they had management, and they were found in just about every profession of the time. In fact, many slaves were better educated than their masters. And while abuses did occur and some conditions were most definitely deplorable, generally the case of being a slave was not what has been painted to us out of 19th century American slavery. In fact, many slaves of that particular time were better off than free persons because of the way that their masters actually provided and cared for them, the opportunities that they were granted in the process. And so it's with this perhaps slightly different context of slavery that we come to a passage where Paul says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. What does that look like? Well, he starts by giving us four descriptions for slaves obeying. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. That is, that slaves were to obey, to submit to their masters out of respect. They're to be respectful. By the way, maybe to clear something up before we go too far down the line, the picture that was painted was basically an employer-employee system that we have today. There's no stretch of the imagination to apply what Paul talks about in this passage to the employee-employer relationship today. As a matter of fact, if we are all honest with ourselves, every single one of us that works right now is a slave. We are a slave to our employer. We may choose not to use that term. Although try that tomorrow morning. Go into your employer and say, I'm your slave today. And by the way, if we don't work, we're still a slave to something. We are still a slave to something. And so it applies that we are all, so whether we're retired or not, or whether we're working or not, whatever it might be, we are all slaves. And so the distinction that moves us from here in the first century, the end of the first century, to 2014 is exactly cross-cultural. It works directly with the instructions that are given. I don't have to do a whole lot of translation and interpretation for us to apply it to our lives today. It works right across the board. And so we as employees, as slaves of whomever, are to operate in obedience and submission in a very respectful fashion. It says in the ESV, with fear and trembling. That fear, again, is that reverential fear. But it says, and trembling, and we generally get that idea of shaking and the concern. But often this was used to describe the anxiety of a person who distrusts his own ability, but does his utmost to fulfill his duty. And so there's this sense of trembling as the employee, as the slave, comes to the task at hand, recognizing their own inability to actually do the task that's been given to them. That's the trembling that should come. I'm not really qualified. I'm not really prepared. I don't have the experience to do what you're asking of me. But I am going to give everything that I have to do what I can for you. We know the saying that familiarity breeds contempt. How true it would have been of the slaves of that point in time, of employees. Because as I already mentioned, it was not uncommon at all that the knowledge and experience of slaves surpassed that of their masters. So if you can think of growing up in the house, being a part of this household for years perhaps, where your education and your experience surpassed that of the masters, that of the employers, and so you sit there and you go, why am I stuck in this position? I'm smarter than they are. I have more experience than they are. Is this ringing a bell for anybody? Why is it that I'm stuck in this position? I really should be here. And by the way, because of the nature of things, slaves and masters would have had a much more, dare I say, intimate relationship compared to employees and employers of today. And so relationally, this would definitely create some contempt in their lives. And yet, even if we have more experience, we have more knowledge, we have more education, we have more training, we make better decisions, whatever it might be, even though that is there, we are called to serve respectfully, those that are placed in authority over us. Why? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 with me. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves. Stop there for a second. Who's a slave? So let's, little motion, make sure you stay awake. Who's a slave? Raise your hand. If you're a slave, raise your hand. If you don't think you're a slave, raise your hand. If you're not a slave, raise your hand, because you're still a slave. Okay, so everybody's hand should be raised, even though none of you, well, most of you didn't raise them. So we're all slaves. So let all who are under a yoke as slaves, we are all employees of some sort, we're all slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Be respectful to them, right? So, why? What is the big deal here? Paul says to Timothy, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Regardless of who your employer is, who your master is, regardless of what's taking place, whether they are a Christian or not, we are called to serve them respectfully. Even if they are the most demeaning and demanding employer around, we are called to serve them respectfully because our actions of respectful submission and obedience indicate our reverence for God. The manner in which we submit and obey our employer is reflective. It is reflective of how we see ourselves in light of God and our relationship. Imagine how difficult it would have been at that time when slaves were coming to Christ and entering the family and becoming part of a fellowship, and then after them, their master entered the church, entered the fellowship, and the slave begins to teach his master in the spiritual world. Been working under you for years and years and years. I've been going to church. I've been part of the family. I've been part of the fellowship. God has been growing me in this relationship. And then all of a sudden my master enters the church. For many of us, we'd sit there and go, is there something wrong? Like, why are you walking through the doors of the church? Like, this just isn't right. That would be many of us today. Let alone that the fact that they sat there and they came and they accepted Christ. But then you compound that by saying the slave actually became the discipler, the teacher, the mentor of this master. What does that do for the professional relationship? And yet Paul says that we are to obey and submit to them in a respectful way. We must continuously guard against any subtle or overt insubordination or disrespect towards an employer. We are called to treat them with the utmost respect. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart. Secondly, we are to obey and submit sincerely. It's a Latin word. It's a Latin word that is made up actually of two Latin words, sine and sera. C-E-R-A. Sine and Sarah. And the literal meaning of it is without wax. Sine is without. Sarah is wax. Without wax. Well, what's the big deal here? Well, at that point in time in the Latin culture, they would have used pottery a lot. And if there was ever a flaw in the pottery, a crack in the seam, they didn't want that to devalue it. So they would cover it with wax. And they would nobody sell it. And the only way that you would have any knowledge that there was something wrong with it is if you actually held it up to the light and began to spin it around, because the wax would color differently than the pottery, than the clay. So many pottery, as people were trying to fight this insincerity, as many were trying to do that, they would stamp on the bottom of the pots, sine sera, without wax. And so this idea that we have in Ephesians is that we are to do it without wax. We are to show a high quality item. There should be no flaw. Now, I'm not saying it should be perfect, but we should strive at it with full perfection, trying to attain that perfect ideal. And yet, how many of us put on the wax to hide from our employer? We are to be working without the flaws in our labor, not perfection, but not cheating our employers. How many of us want to put the wax on there to cheat? We'd rather do that than go back to the clay and the potter's wheel. And all of that labor that we had invested, we would hate to rework that again. So just put a little wax over it and hide it. The Greek word itself carries a full implication of not self-seeking. Rather, it means to do so generously. Many times as employees, we may not admit it, but we act in a rather stingy fashion, offering only that which we get paid for. How many of us have gone around and said, they only pay me for 40 hours, I'm only going to work 40 hours. That's all I'm giving them, nothing more, nothing less. As a matter of fact, they really only pay me for like 36 hours. So I'm only going to really give them 36 hours, and then I'm going to kind of kick back. Just going to kick back and kind of cruise the other 4 hours. That is working insincerely. Working sincerely says, you know what? I've got a job, regardless of what the job is. It could be this incredible job, which makes it really easy for us to work sincerely, right? Or it could be the most miserable job in the world. And yet in the midst of that most miserable job in the world, God calls us to work sincerely, which says this: my desire is to make the most profit for my employer, regardless of how they treat me and regardless of what I get paid. I am giving everything. I am giving over and beyond everything that I can do. I am not just going to work. I am going to work my tail off. I'm not just going to keep up with my coworkers and not make them look bad. I am going to make them look bad because of how hard and how well I am going to work. That is working sincerely. That is being obedient and submissive in a sincere fashion. Paul calls employees, he calls slaves to offer ourselves, every part of ourselves, in a very generous fashion to our employers. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers. We are not only to submit and serve respectfully and sincerely, but we are to do so conscientiously. We are to do so not only under the watchful eye of the master, of the employer, but in his full absence or her full absence as well. We've all been there, right? Nobody's watching us. What's a little surfing of the net? What's a few personal phone calls? What's a little whatever it might be? But as soon as we hear the footsteps of the employer, right? Quick, scramble, clean everything up. I'm working hard, I'm working hard, I'm working hard. And then they pass by. And all of a sudden it's back to, well, I'll just do kind of what I need them to know that I'm productive, but, you know, I don't want to overdo it in any way. Doesn't really matter whether your employer sees you, is watching you on video camera, is sitting in the cubicle next to you. Doesn't matter. We're to operate conscientiously because Paul says we're not trying to please men. We're striving to please God. We're not working actually for men. I don't care what the job is that we have. We're not working for men. We are working for God. And yet how often in our lives are we so guilty of being people pleasers? And God calls us to please Him, not people. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. A parable Jesus tells us, and we're fairly familiar with it. Matthew 25, we'll pick it up at verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. What's happening? The employer is going on vacation. He's going on a business trip. He's leaving the office. So he entrusts the roles and the responsibilities to his servants. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Stop for a moment. Who decides who gets what? The master. And yet how often are we vying for and telling, well, if you really knew what Terry did when he was working, you'd be giving me more responsibility. right? According to his ability, then he went away. He would receive the 5 talents one at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 more talents. But he who had received the 1 talent went, dug in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master returns, and we know what happens, right? So the one guy has 5, he's doubled it to 10. The other guy has 2, he's doubled it to 4. The other guy has 1, and we understand that, well, you're a shrewd master, so I just wanted to bury it, I didn't want to lose your money. Here's what happened. Those first 2 looked and said, we want to do it sincerely, and we want to do it conscientiously. He's gone. We could get away with just about anything, but we immediately take off and we begin investing his money in a positive way. And we're just praying to God that it works out this way. But we are doing the best that we can as long as he's gone, because we do the best that we can when he's here. So in being conscientious about this, he's gone. He's entrusted it to us. We want it to prosper, because here's the deal. More often than not, and even with the most rude bosses and employers, this still plays out in the grand scheme of eternity. The more I gain for them, the more I gain. Now, we might not like the way that we gain it, but... And so my desire is to make my employer the most profitable person in that industry. My desire should be to make my employer the top of the game. He should be making, Forbes top 10 or something like that. We should be striving for that as an employee in every aspect of the employer's life. These 2 servants desired to gain profit for their master, not for themselves. They desired to gain it for the master. He had not told them, by the way, I'll give you whatever you get. He had just said, I'm entrusting it to you. And so they go out and they work their tails off to double it. And then when he comes back, they find out their reward. We're to be working conscientiously for our employer. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So we are to do it, number 4, is pleasantly. We are to be good-willed. We are to have a peaceable spirit. Actually, the Greek word that is there means with a well mind. In other words, it has to do with how we think and judge, primarily regarding our own self, our inner self, if you would. So as we approach work and we approach others, we have to ask the questions, what's on our mind? What's in our emotions? What are our desires? What are our purposes? What are all of these things indicating about us? Romans chapter 12, verse 2, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. The way that I go into work affects the way that I do work. There's a lot of us that need to pray for a major transformation of our mind. How our attitude is when we enter the workday affects the remainder of our being. Our attitude when we walk into work affects the words that come out, and it affects the productivity of our life. And Paul says we are to work our obedience and our submission out peaceably, pleasantly, of good will. We should be serving to keep our entire being in check with God. Look at it. He says, but as servants of Christ, with a good will as to the Lord, not to man. Paul's reminding us, when you walk in Monday morning, whether it's at 5 in the morning, 7 in the morning, 9 in the morning, or you sleep until noon, doesn't matter. Whatever time you go into work Monday morning, we have to walk into that job with an understanding that what I am about to do is for God, not for man. And thereby having a good will, a good spirit about it. John Stott summarizes this section very well by saying that an employee should work as if his heart and soul are in it. Because his heart and soul are in it if we're serving God. Why should we do all this stuff as employees? Why should it be the case? Look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Why do we do it? Because when we operate respectfully, sincerely, conscientiously, and pleasantly, we are striving for the best for our employer. And again, I know this is really tough. When you have an employer that is miserable, that is just horrible, you've got deplorable conditions to work in, they don't pay you enough, all that kind of stuff. When that stuff is in existence, we are still called to do this. We are still trying to make the betterment of our boss, of our employer, whoever that may be, because we're not working for them, we're working for God. And we need to have that mindset. And Christ says, we will be rewarded. The problem is, we're often not willing to wait for that. We want it now. So I want the raise. I want the bonus. I want the, instead of, I work for God and so He'll reward me as is necessary. That's great, Pastor. What about our bosses? What about our bosses? What's in it for? I mean, we've just been told, okay, we basically need to surrender our lives to our employers, right? That's what we need to surrender our lives and work everything out for our employers. So what about them? What do I get out of this? Masters, I love this number one. Do the same to them. If you are a boss, if you are an employer, if you have somebody that's under you, whether paid or not, whether it's in a volunteer fashion or professional fashion, we are to treat our employees, the slaves, in the same way. What does that mean? Well, I could take another half hour and we could go walk through all four points that I just made. Or we could summarize it by saying the golden rule, right? The golden rule, which is do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? Masters, bosses, employers, if you want productivity out of the employees, show productivity yourself. Let's summarize it this way. If you want respect, respect the employees. If you want sincerity, be sincere. If you want conscientiousness, be the same. If you want pleasantness, model it. Paul sits there. I guess I'm personally glad he didn't go through all four points again. Really, it shortened the letter by that much. Four verses or something like that. But that's what he's saying is he says, masters, as you come to this idea of employees or slaves or whatever position you want to name it, do the same thing to them that I am instructing them to do for you. But then he also makes something else clear. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Masters, bosses, employers, there needs to be radical spiritual equality. Radical spiritual equality. The boss, the employer, must hold all of the employees as equal before God. Look at what he says, and there is no partiality with him, that is with God who is in heaven, our master. Paul gently reminds the masters who are in that position of authority, who are in the position of providing, and he looks at them and says, by the way, you're not the master. There's one above you that you have to answer to. There's no favoritism on God's part, and neither should the boss lord it over his employees. And so just as with employees, it is as much a heart attitude as an employer or as a boss or as a supervisor. It is a heart attitude that has to be monitored in the process. So we've come to the end of this whole concept of submission that began 6 months ago. Remember, we began it with chapter 5, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is clear, you can disagree with me and go read all the commentaries that will affirm what I'm about to say, but there is clear continuation from verse 21 of chapter 5 through verse 9 of chapter 6. That what Paul is saying is that as we submit to one another, yes, there are given roles and responsibilities, husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and employees, but all of them are about mutual submission to one another. And so he fleshes that out in three examples for us. By the way, three examples which all reflect the relationship primarily between me and God. Remember, they are physical manifestations of spiritual realities. And so I just want to summarize this whole household code, these three illustrations that Paul gives us in this passage to wrap up this section of Ephesians. So the summary is this. First of all, We need to come to a knowledge that relationships matter to God. When God talks about, when Paul talks about submitting to one another, he then gives us three very key relational interactions to model it, to exemplify it, to illustrate it. He gives us three ways: the husband, wife, the parent, child, the boss, the worker. But in that, the first and foremost relationship that matters to God is the relationship between me and Jesus Christ. That is the first and foremost. And if there is, if that is lacking, there is no other significance in any relationship. Because if this is not here, then this doesn't matter. And so Paul says, we've got to get that right. Relationships matter to God. And the first relationship is that with Jesus Christ. And by the way, this means more than just some sort of verbal confession that I believe Jesus died for my sins and that's all there is to it. Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. And we seem to negate somehow that Lord part of it when we talk about salvation. But it's Savior and Lord. As a matter of fact, I want to turn I want to flip upside down a terminology, a concept that we use. When we talk about salvation, we often refer to, I want to invite Jesus into my heart. I want to suggest that that's just a nasty picture. It paints this horrible portrait because it paints the picture of Jesus joining me. When in reality, what salvation is me standing before God Almighty saying, I am not worthy of anything. The work that Jesus Christ does on the cross is the only thing that allows me to come before your throne. And as a result of that, I want you to take all of me and flip my life inside out. Because it's not about God joining me. It's about me being transformed by God. And when we simply invite Christ into our heart, we do it like we do so much other things. And, well, when I need Jesus, I'll grab him. I'll knock on the door of my heart and say, hey, Jesus, do you have a few minutes? Can we, you know, talk? I'm having a difficult time, so I grab Jesus. I bring him part of it. And the reality is salvation is not about that. Salvation is about the full life transformation from who I was. But God totally flips me upside down. And so as I've shared with some recently, it's not so much about getting more of God in my life. It's about God transforming more of my life to become like Him. Because if I ask God to become more part of my life, I'm just asking Him to join more of what I'm doing. And God says, no, 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 it works the other way. God says, I'm in control, not you. And so it's really, will you surrender more of your life to me? Right. Relationships matter to God. Repeatedly, Paul makes the point that in any relationship of submission, husband, wife, child, parent, master, slave, the position does not indicate value. Value is indicated way back in Genesis chapter 1, the beginning of time. And we know this, we find value because we are made in the image of God. So your employer, your boss, your supervisor, whoever it might be the most horrendous person in the world, and yet I can still respect him or her because they still bear, albeit flawed, they still bear the image of God in their life and therefore have value. It's not because they do you right. It's not because they promote you. It's not because of whatever it is. And the same thing works the other way. If you're here and you're a supervisor or a boss or an employer or a master, whatever term you want to use, if you're one of those and you look at your employee and they are just horrible, horrendous, they're lazy, then I don't know why you hired them in the first place. But now that you've hired them, given the situation, you have a responsibility to respect them simply because they hold value because they bear the image of Jesus Christ. Or at least of God. Some of us look at our employers or employees in ways that are definitely not appropriate for the people of God. Whether they're following Christ or not, they hold value. And because they hold value, it means that the relationship matters to God. Secondly, what we do and how we do it matters to God. What we do and how we do it matters to God. Whether it's marriage or parenting or work, they are all reflections of our relationship with God, and therefore all of them matter to God. We've spent a long time in life trying to create a distinction between secular and sacred. And including in the realm of our work. And so we walk and we take off and we go, well, I'm teaching in a public school. And so that's secular. It's not sacred. And we've created this false dichotomy that is not there. Let me just say, everything we do is sacred. Everything we do is sacred. Well, Pastor, are you telling me that God cares whether I eat Fruit Loops or Trix or, you know, Fruity Tooties or whatever it might be for breakfast? I don't really know whether God cares about which cereal you eat. What I do know He cares about is that you recognize that He is present as you are eating that cereal. And that makes it sacred. There is no aspect of my life that does not involve the sacred. Everything I do when I am in relationship with Jesus Christ, everything that I do is sacred. Therefore, what I do and how I do it matters to God. We've used this concept before. You realize that everything I do, everything that I say, every ounce of energy that is poured out of my body is acting in worship. The question is, to what is it worshiping? So everything about my life is sacred. So get it out of our minds really quickly that we have some sort of separation between sacred and secular. It's all sacred. It's just whether you're doing it for God or something else. There is no distinction. It's only a distinction that is given by modern Christianity, modern religion. And I believe that it's given to justify poor relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, I can do this because He doesn't care about it. He cares about everything. Everything is sacred. God is involved in everything. But there's another part of this, what we do and how we do this, mattering to God. If you're there, great. If not, turn back to Matthew 25 for a moment. I want to highlight a few key components. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and did what? Entrusted to them his property. I'm going to wrap children into this now as well. At that point in time in history, what did a slave and what did a child have to offer? What did a slave and what did a child have to offer? Close. Themselves.
Their works.
A slave and a child had absolutely nothing to offer. They didn't even have themselves to offer until. Until what? A master or a parent entrusted them to do something. They didn't even have works to offer until the parent looked at them and said, would you do this? They had absolutely nothing to offer. The passage tells us so that he's going on a journey and he entrusted his property to. They had nothing to give to their master until their master gave something to them, which results in turning it back around and giving it back. Now, I'm really just falling more in love with this parable. Not just this morning, but as I continue to reflect on it. So they're entrusted with something. Verse 16, he who had received the 5 talents did what? Went at once. He was finally entrusted with something. Now we can make the assumption from the passage that he had proved himself along the journey, that he had. But he was entrusted with something once again. He had nothing to offer the master. The master is going on vacation or business trip or whatever. He had nothing to offer him. And the master comes to him and says, I'm giving you these 5 talents. And the slave doesn't sit there and go, let's see, the master's gone for 6 weeks. I think 2 in Hawaii, 2 in Florida, you know, wherever he's at. So I've got, you know, I'm going to sit down. I'm going to watch the stocks. I'm going to see how they fluctuate. I'm going to see what happens. I'm going to, maybe the stock market's not too good right now. So maybe I'll, what's he do? He did some, it actually seems that before the master's even gone, but I'm going to assume it's pretty much simultaneous. He gets entrusted with it and he turns right around and with everything that he's got, he starts working at it. He says, my master gave me something. I'm going to try to replicate, duplicate, increase it however I can for his benefit, for his glory, because he was never told what he was getting in return. So I'm going to do it for him. I don't care. Except for the one who says, well, you're kind of a Scrooge. And so I'm just going to bury it so that I still have something to give you. What we do and how we do it matters to God. And the reality is this morning, you and I have absolutely nothing to offer God. Nothing until God gives it to us to offer it back to Him. We're in no position to offer God anything except that which He has entrusted to us. If we have kids, He's entrusted kids to us. If we have a spouse, He's entrusted a spouse to us. If we have a job, He's entrusted the job to us. If we have spiritual gifts, He has entrusted those to us. And it's only those things. And yet, for how long, how often do we strive to give God something that He has not given to us? How often do we work our tails off, even within the church, and we call it ministry and all that kind of stuff. How often do we work our tails off at something that God never even gave to us to give back to Him? The only thing we have to offer is what God gives us. So what we do and how we do it matters to God. And because of that, our family, our work, our play, every aspect of our being is sacred because they are given to us by God and they are all activities in which God is involved. Relationships matter, what we do matters, and our audience matters to God. Who are we trying to perform for? Whose eye are you trying to catch? Whose eye are you trying to catch? Oh, I'm going to do this over here, and I'm going to time it so that as the boss walks by, right? And Paul says, the only eye that you should be trying to catch is that of God. There's only one audience for whom we should perform, and that is God. And yet we get so stuck. I don't know if it's cultural, if it's training, I don't know what it is, but we get so stuck in trying to please people. And so often we get stuck trying to do things that God hasn't given to us to do because we're trying to please people rather than saying, God, what is it that you're giving me to do so that I can please you and you alone? God wants all of our attention, not just part of it. All of it. I want you to take a piece of paper. It could be the sermon notes. I told first service, there's that blank page or two at the back of your Bible. You can rip it out. It's okay. It's not blank because God forgot something. It's not blank because He had a thought and then it went away. It's blank because we just put a blank page back there, okay? You can rip that out. You can write in it. Don't have to rip it out. You can write in it. There's little cards in some of the chairs you can pull. I want something for you to write down on. We have spent 6 months. I didn't get an amen off of that one. We spent 6 months really on this topic of submission and obedience. Right? All the way back to talking about marriage and the creation and all that kind of stuff. I want you very, very rapidly. I want you to write down something that God has spoken to you over these 6 months about submission. Something that God's speaking to you. He's tugging at your heart. He's nudging you. I believe that there probably are themes that over the 6 months you're sitting here going, wow, that happens to marriages and children and employees. And, you know, there's something that God has been tugging at you during the course of the last 6 months that he's saying, I've got something. I'm inviting you to more of me. I'm inviting you to greater transformation, if you would. And I want you to just jot that down really quickly. What is that invitation that God has? What is it over the past 6 months on submission, obedience, that God has been saying, here's a check. If you don't have a writing utensil, prick your finger, write it in blood. It makes it more covenantal that way. If you're really serious about it, no, I'm just joking. I still see some people writing, so I'll give you a moment. Okay, most people are done. If you're not done, it's okay. You can make it up as you go along. You know, if you're still sitting there, God wants me to blank. I don't know. That's okay. Take the answer that you're going to hear and then use that. I want you to turn to somebody next to you. Okay? This is going to be very brief. The worship team's going to come up to prepare for the last song. But as the worship team comes up, I want you to turn to somebody probably right next to you. It might be a spouse. It might be a friend. It might be nobody that you know. It's okay. I want you to turn to somebody next to you, and I want you to share really quickly, and here's how I'm going to do something about it. Here's how I'm going to respond to it. God's challenged me with this. He's invited me to this. He spoke this into my life. And here's how I am going to respond to it. 3, 2, 1, go.